Subject. We're going to be in Matthew 13 to begin with, the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about three quarters of the way through your Bible, and it's page 685. 685 if you have one of the church Bibles. This is one of the messages that Robin, my wife, read ahead of time, and I walked in on her when she was about halfway through it yesterday, and she was kind of white in her face, and she said, she just looked at me, she says, I've never been comfortable with this stuff, which you're going to talk about. Make sure you tell people not to leave halfway through. So that's the warning. Hang in through this whole thing, and I think you'll hear from God. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to grow. We don't want to walk out of here today just having our convictions reinforced. We want you to stretch our understanding of you. We want to become more of the people that you created us to be. We want to know you better, and so we pray that you will open up our ears and our hearts so that we can absorb the truth that you're about to share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I was invited to give a lecture on Christianity in a world religions class at a community college. And I knew that I couldn't explain the whole New Testament in one class period, and so I decided to just limit my focus to sharing with the students what Jesus taught and what he did to help people live forever. But as soon as I started to explain how Christ died on the cross to make bad people good in God's eyes, a hand shot up in the back of the room. I called on this young woman whose question was obviously premeditated. She said to me, I have a neighbor who is an outspoken Christian and a very obnoxious person. I have another neighbor who is not a Christian, but who is one of the kindest, most giving people I know. Do you believe that the bad person who happens to be a Christian is going to go to heaven, and the good person, who is not a Christian, is going to go to hell? You know, that's a valid question. And I can certainly understand how someone might think that that's exactly what we believe, especially if they sat in on the first three messages in this series, because here's what we have learned about what Jesus taught. First, nobody except Jesus could ever make it into heaven based on their goodness, because God's standard is perfection, and only Christ was that good. But we can become perfect in God's eyes by accepting the gift of His grace, which He gives to us when we believe in Jesus, who on the cross paid for our sins and credited us with all of His virtues. And that's the only way to get to heaven. And if we try to get there in any other way, we'll end up in hell, a place of eternal torment. That's what Jesus himself taught, as we have seen so far. And if all of that is true, can you see how someone might think that faith in Jesus is a loophole? That it's a way to escape the day of judgment? Is it? I think that many, maybe most Christians, in their heart of hearts, believe that it is a loophole. We believe that those who don't follow Jesus will have to answer to God for the way they have lived their lives, but Christians won't. We'll get a pass. Is that true or false? Well, let's look together at some Bible passages that are going to give us a progressively clearer answer to this question. And let's start with these verses from Romans 14, which were written, these words were written by the Apostle Paul. And he said, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now look at those words very carefully. Notice the word all in verse 10. And twice in verse 11, there is the word every. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will acknowledge God. And then in verse 12, there's the word each. So one thing we can be sure of is that all of us, each and every one of us, will take our turn standing before God on Judgment Day. You will be there, as will I. And if that doesn't make you even a little bit uncomfortable, it has to be because you don't really think you will be held accountable for how you've lived your life. You think that because you have faith in Christ and because God credits your faith as righteousness, that when God the Father looks at you on the day of judgment, all he will see is Jesus. And if you think that, it might be because you've heard me say it. And if I have said it, the reason why is because it is absolutely true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul himself said that in chapter 8 of Romans. So that has to mean that when we stand before God's judgment seat, our faith will, in a sense, blind God to our behavior, right? Our deeds, at least our sinful deeds, will not be judged. That sounds logical, but unfortunately, it's not biblical. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, he's writing to Christians in this passage, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, we would like to read that passage rapidly. We would like to think that it simply means that God is so gracious that he's going to give us extra credit on the day of judgment for any good thing that we have done. But if you read it slowly, you see that he's not just talking about the good things we've done. We're going to receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. It's kind of disorienting, isn't it? It makes our brain spin like that little color wheel on our computer screen. We think, well, how could I be repaid for my bad deeds when Christ already paid for them? Our temptation is to just hit force quit and, you know, move on to less confusing passages. The problem is there are other passages that are even more confusing than this one. In fact, what Paul put mildly, Jesus described vividly. Your Bible is open in Matthew 13, right? Look at verse 40. We've actually been looking at this passage for 3 weeks in a row now. Maybe you've seen it before, but we're really going to just take one more look at it because of the radical truth that is here. Jesus is explaining to his disciples the meaning of a parable, a story about wheat and weeds growing together in a field. He has already identified the wheat as children of the kingdom and the weeds as children of the evil one. And he says in verse 40, Matthew 13, 40, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, Jesus, will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everyone who does not have faith in him. Right? Is that what your text says? No. He said, they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, not the faithful, but the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. It's like Jesus is saying, don't skim past this. Listen. And let's be honest. Doesn't it sound like Jesus is saying that what will determine our eternal destiny will be our earthly behavior? He repeats himself in verse 49. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. of teeth. Now, how you read those words is probably going to be influenced by your faith. If you're not a Christian, my guess is you just take these verses at face value. Jesus taught that righteous people will go to heaven and wicked people will go to hell, period. But if you're a Christian, you can't help but interpret these words through the grid of the gospel. You know that one of the reasons why Jesus said things like this is to help us recognize our sinfulness and our desperate need for a Savior. It's only when we acknowledge that we are wicked, that we are deserving of hell, that we can fully appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we know that God credits our faith as righteousness. It's no wonder that we look at verses like this and think that non-Christians will be held accountable for their behavior, but Christians won't. I mean, isn't that the gospel? Well, if it is, how do you explain Matthew 25? Go over there with me, a few pages over to Matthew 25. And start reading in verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. Jesus says in this passage, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory," again He's talking about Himself, "and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. And I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" Okay, now, just based on those words, why will Jesus invite the sheep into the kingdom of heaven? It will be because of their compassionate lifestyle, right? Did you notice that Jesus doesn't mention faith at all in this passage? Keep reading, verse 37. "Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' And the King will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Now there are different opinions about who Jesus is referring to when He talks about His brothers and sisters. Some people think that He's talking specifically about Christians, in which case He's saying that the way that you treat, in your life you treated Christians is the way that you treated Me, Christ. Or others think brothers and sisters of Jesus in this passage are just people in general. They're members of the human family. And if that's the case, it's how we treat all people, not just other Christians, that will determine our destiny. But either way, isn't it striking what Jesus uses as His basis of judgment? It's not faith. It's deeds. Those who are compassionate will be welcomed into God's kingdom. And conversely, people who are calloused to the needs of others will be rejected by Jesus. Look at verse 41. "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe Me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after Me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help You?' He will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for Me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." There is no way that you can interpret righteousness as faith in this passage. It's the presence or the absence of compassionate deeds that will determine whether we get eternal life or eternal punishment. Does that mess with your theology at all? Does it make you want to get up and leave like my wife was afraid you would? Let me show you one more passage in which Jesus said essentially the same thing. It's up here on the screen, John 5, verses 28 and 29. There Jesus said, "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." He's referring to that time when he comes back. And all of us who have died, our bodies are in the grave, and at that point in time, our bodies will be raised from the dead. And he says, "Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Now, if you read that verse in its context, you will see that Jesus also talks about faith. In fact, just a few verses earlier, he said this, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from life to death." Okay, now there's a passage we're comfortable with. Why? Because it's one in which Jesus says that it's our faith that will give us eternal life. So why, in the very next breath, does he talk about works? First he says that if we believe in him, we'll live forever. And then he says that if we do good, we will live forever. So which is it? It's both. See, he's describing the day of judgment from two different perspectives, which are not contradictory, but complementary. Is it true that if we believe in Jesus, we can be 100% sure that we are going to heaven? Yes. Is it true that only those who live righteously will go to heaven? Yes. How can both be true? Well, they're both true because those who believe in Jesus live righteously. Why do they live righteously? They live righteously because the Spirit of Jesus himself lives inside of them. See, when we believe in Jesus, two things happen simultaneously. They always happen together. They're two sides of the same coin. They're conjoined twins. You never find one without the other. First, our sins are wiped away. From that moment on, when we believe in Jesus Christ, God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ. We know that when we stand before him, we will gain his approval. And it's not because of our good works. It's because of the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. But the other thing that happens at that same moment that we put our faith in Christ is that he puts his Spirit in us. And that Spirit is a divine power source who gives us the supernatural desire and ability to obey God, to be righteous, to act compassionately, to do good. Before we believe, we can't be righteous. After we believe, we can't help but be righteous. Several years ago, I was a summer missionary in the country of Ireland. And when I was there, I met a guy by the name of Mark, a young man in his early 20s. He had lived his life far from God. He was an unemployed, compulsive gambler and a former drug addict. His arms were covered with homemade tattoos and hundreds of scars from knife cuts. He had tried to commit suicide several times. In fact, right before I met him, he had escaped from the mental ward of a hospital where he was suffering from severe depression because he said he had nothing to live for. And I told Mark that Jesus could give him a fresh start. And Mark just didn't understand that. No matter how I said it, no matter how many different ways I tried to say the same thing, it just didn't make sense to him. And so finally, I gave him this little booklet that, you know, explains what Christ did for us. And there's a prayer at the end of the booklet that a person can pray to invite Christ into their life. And he took that booklet from me. And a few weeks later, I bumped into him again, and he told me that he had prayed the prayer in the booklet several times. And he didn't really understand what it all meant yet, but he knew something was different. Because he had gone to a pool hall where he always went to cash his welfare check. And he noticed that a friend of his who was there also cashed his welfare check and put the money in his pocket. And then when they played pool, he laid his coat down next to the table, and then his friend left without bringing his jacket. And Mark said to me, you know what? In the past, if I knew there was money in a jacket, I would have taken it every time. And this time, I didn't even want to take it. What's going on? What was going on was that the Spirit of God had already begun changing Mark from the inside out. He was a new creation. The righteousness of Christ that he had been given through faith was not just positional, you see. It was powerful. It was real. You see, real faith makes real changes in real life. If you don't write anything else down on your outline, write that down. Real faith makes real changes in real life. So, when God judges us, it doesn't matter whether he does it on the basis of what we believe or how we behave. Either way, we'll pass the test. The result will be the same. Reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin most often looked at salvation from the faith perspective because that was what was missing in their day. But they did not believe that works don't matter. Martin Luther wrote, "We do not," it's up here on the screen, you can read right along with me, "we do not reject good works. Nay, we embrace them and teach them in the highest degree. It is not from works that we are set free by the faith of Christ, but from belief in works. That is, from foolishly presuming to seek justification through works. Justification does not depend on our works, although good works neither can nor ought to be absent." And look at what John Calvin wrote. He said, "Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. Do you wish to attain righteousness in Christ? You must first possess Christ, but you cannot possess him without being made partaker of his sanctification, because he cannot be divided into pieces." Luther and Calvin were simply echoing what the Bible clearly teaches. The Apostle John said it like this: "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed," an image of the Holy Spirit, "God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God." Now, it's important for us to understand that the verb that he uses when he talks about continuing to sin, they cannot go on sinning, they cannot continue in sin, it's a present tense verb. It's not just describing, it's not saying that when you believe in Christ, you're perfect. What it's saying is that when you believe in Christ, the pattern of your life changes. What's habitual for you changes. And true Christians do not live a predominantly sinful life. Why not? Because the Spirit of God won't let us. When he comes to live in the core of our being, he begins a lifelong process of making us more and more like Jesus Christ. And even though that process is messy and will not be complete until we see Jesus face to face, our behavior as Christians is inevitably going to be more righteous than it is wicked. And I know what some of you are thinking, but what if it isn't? What if my faith doesn't produce enough good deeds? Let's say that God's righteousness line is here. What if I end up here? Even though I believe in Christ, what if I don't make it above the line? Well, here's the biblical answer to that question. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And the reason why it's not going to happen is because God is committed to keeping Christians above the line. How does he do that? How does he do that for Christians that don't really want to stay above the line? Well, it's called discipline. And basically what it means is that a Christian who tries to live unrighteously doesn't get away with it with God. He makes them uncomfortable, increasingly so, until they repent, at which point he wipes their slate clean and gives them a fresh start. And if we are stubborn, if we persistently resist his Holy Spirit, He just turns the screws tighter and tighter until we give in. And if we are so stubborn that we actually get to the point that we are flirting with that line that separates the righteous from the wicked, do you know how committed God is to keeping us above the line? He is so committed to it that He will actually take our life before He will let us dip below that standard. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that shows God's severe discipline at work. The Apostle Paul is telling Christians in Corinth that they have incurred God's judgment by corrupting the Lord's Supper. And he says, "That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." See, some of you in the church are actually sick because of sin, he says. And some people in your church have died because of sin. But, verse 31, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. See, Paul's saying that God loves us so much that He will not let us go below the line. He will kill us before He allows us to doom ourselves to hell. That's how secure we are in our salvation. It might scare you, but that's love. So, here's the bottom line, and I especially want those of you with sensitive consciences to hear this. Those of you who are prone to fearing the loss of your salvation, God will not let it happen. If our faith is real, our lives will pass the test. But wouldn't you agree that it's wise to examine ourselves in light of what we studied today? Let's say that perfect righteousness is represented by pure white and extreme wickedness by, you know, pitch black. Where are you on that spectrum right now? I know you're not pure white or pure black. You're gray, but are you light gray or dark gray? If you're light gray, where you go, you know what? I am trying to live my life for Jesus Christ, but I'm not perfect. I know there are things that I'm still working on, that I'm just not there yet. But you are striving to become more like Christ. And what you should feel walking out of here today is peace and joy. You should be able to rejoice in the fact that God has been empowering you to live the kind of life that you now want to live as a Christian. And it's just going to get better and better. If you're more dark than you should be, if when I ask you this question, you immediately go to something where you know, because God's been nudging you or maybe hammering you on this issue, something that you know He wants you to do and you haven't been willing to do it, you don't think you're going to win this battle, do you? Just do it. Or there's something that you've been doing that you know is wrong. There's no question about it. You're not going to get away with that long term. You're going to wish you had made other choices, so just repent now. Fix it. Stop it. Do what you know is right. You as a Christian, that's the direction you're going to go. You know, whether you like it or not, you're going to be moving toward righteousness. So the way to avoid God's discipline, the way to enjoy His pleasure, is to be who Christ recreated you to be. And the alternative is very unpleasant. Maybe as we're talking about this, the truth is that you're way below the line and you know it. It may be that you thought you had faith, but your life doesn't really give evidence of that. Or you know you don't have faith. And I hope you've seen from the passages that we've looked at today that it's just, you can't change this. Evil people don't make it into heaven. They don't. You need help. you do need a Savior. And the good news is that at the moment that you believe in Christ, you are made righteous by God. You can have that today. It's a free gift that He offers to you. Jesus died for your sins on the cross. You just need to know that when you believe in Him, you're going to get more than you asked for. You're not just going to get that forgiveness, but you're also going to get His Spirit. And He is going to change your life. He is going to make you the kind of person that God created you to be. If that's the gift that you want, you can receive it right now. Bow your heads with me, will you? And let me give you a chance to kind of talk back to God about what He's been saying to you. And if you've never before entrusted your life to Christ, if you've been trusting in yourself instead of Him and you want to make that transfer today, you want to base the confidence of going to heaven on what Jesus did for you rather than what you've done for yourself, then just tell Him that. Just say, I believe that you died on a cross for me, and I do want you to come into my life to erase my past and to change my future. Make me who you created me to be. Well, Father, my prayer is that every one of us will hear what you want us to hear. We are so prone to hearing what we want to hear. We're prone to hearing sometimes what the evil one wants us to hear. To those that are pleasing to you in the way that they live but don't really know it, comfort them, reassure them today. To those who are just too casual about their lives, convict them. To those who are right now on the outside of your kingdom, they're not yet in your family, reveal that to them and give them the grace to believe in you. Thank you, Lord, that what you give to us in Christ is so much more than we ever knew when we first said yes to Him. And we do, together right now, just commit ourselves to cooperating with the process that you have begun in us. We say to you that we want to be righteous, Christ-like people, and we ask you to just continue that process and do whatever it takes to make us who you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.